Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. So blessed to open up God's Word with you. Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. And really over the past week, I've been trying to determine, I've kind of been wrestling if we should return to Colossians 4, 6. You know, we spent a few weeks on it. This topic of how to communicate, how to present the gospel with individuality. And after a number of conversations, it was obvious we must. We got to go back to this section. We got to finish it up. So turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Here we find how to deliver God's word in grace and truth, how to make a personal connection for God's glory. Really, it's more than that. We are going to determine, we're going to outline biblical principles for communication. So much of today is going to really be the application of our study over the past few weeks. It's practical. This teaching will allow you to answer anyone in a godly way. If you struggle to speak with people, if you struggle for people to really understand what you're talking about, this message is for you. And the message is titled Gospel Connection. And we find it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let's start up in verse 5 just to get the full context. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. All right, in these verses, we've discovered a lot over the last few weeks. We've seen the importance of integrity in our speech. Right? We need to clearly communicate God's word in grace and truth. Right? We can't compromise. We can't be jellyfish Christians. We have to say what God says in a loving and kind way. We can't flatter. We can't fight. Last week, we looked at our need to have confidence, right? Conviction. When we go to preach the gospel, we need to know beyond a shadow of the doubt that it has the power to change. It's changed us. That God's word is the solution for the problems of life. It's not an option. It's the answer. And so when we look at someone, we go to tell them the gospel truth. We don't blink as we look them in the eye. We don't roll our eyes to the top of our head and I hope this works this time. No, we're certain it's changed us. And we've seen it change other people. Today, we are really taking this personal conviction and applying it to others. And we're looking at the last part of this verse in verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is the personal connection. This is the gospel connection. And it demands we consider the person and we consider our response. This is so important. This is the personal connection we need to deliver God's truth. As we talk about personal connections, they seem to be getting lost, don't they? It's hard to connect with people, isn't it? Good conversations seem harder and harder to come by. Really, human interaction and engagement seems a lot more unusual than it used to be. I don't think I'm the only one thinking this. I was in the barber shop the other day, and I'm sitting down, and all the chairs are empty. Where is everybody? Right, I remember going to the barber's with my dad. It'd be like an all-morning affair. You'd never get out of there. There'd be business going on. There'd be people talking inside, outside. I asked the barber. They said it was COVID, right? Everything's COVID now. But really, this lack of interaction, this failure to connect has been a problem for decades. It's been a long decline. And we see it for what it is. People are moving away from community, from connection, from relationships, to greater isolation and loneliness. We don't seem to need each other anymore. And we need to understand this as we talk about a gospel connection. We need to see the culture that we're really speaking into. In his landmark book, published in 2000, Robert Putman, the book's titled Bowling Alone, noted the collapse of American community. He traced it to this. He says there's greater amounts of leisure time, money and modern day conveniences, right? You don't need to go out anymore to make a connection, to relax or to get what you want, right? You have your freezer at home, you got your icy treat in there, you pull it out, you plop down on the couch in your AC, you turn on your favorite television show and you disappear. Because of this, people are less engaged in community events, clubs, church, picnics. He traces this all out. It's a very clear pattern. Less families are eating together, vacationing together, even watching TV together. Everybody has a TV in their own room now. We're just moving further and further away from each other. But this is an old study, and we know it. We recognize it. As a culture, as a people, we're growing more isolated, which means personal connections are rare, even within our own homes. We just aren't around one another long enough to talk to somebody. Add this, the latest technologies, internet, phones, iPads. Add a two-year lockdown to that. We were forced to engage with those things, and our brains are being rewired. Right? We now live in and on our phones and social media. We laugh, we friend, we love, we like, we FaceTime, we have business meetings on Zoom. You can still attend school remotely. It's a phenomenon. You know, remember when the phone used to be something you'd pick up? Now you can't put it down, right? It's everywhere. It's attached to us, and it's affected our relationships. This is important. People are not the same anymore. We're like talking, walking robots in some sort of technology days. And in fact, the problem is so serious, some countries have identified it. China has identified that the number one problem facing their youth is the internet. More than 20 million internet-addicted teens. South Korea, they have 400 tech addiction rehab facilities. You know, every time you pick up a screen and you watch something, every time you watch a video on your phone, you know you're getting a little dopamine hit. Did you know that? Every time you get a text, every time you like something, you're getting a stimulus. It connects you to it. But it's not just the addiction. That's not what we're talking about. It's not just the addiction. It's rewiring how we communicate. Modern-day consumers of these technologies are not just addicted, but they're inhibited in their ability to connect with other people, to talk to people. The most obvious case is children. This is a book. It's called Glow Kids. It's from Nicholas Kardaris. He addresses how screens have an incredible power to transform us, and he refers to this study in children. He writes this. Not only are hyper-arousing screens having a profoundly penetrating and searing effect on young people's mental health, but they're also affecting the neurobiology of their brains as well. He writes this. Their brains are being rewired. That's a scary thought. When they look at these images, when they consider them, they're thinking differently, and it's changing how they communicate. He quotes this study, it's a 2016 study from the Journal of Molecular Psychiatry. It says this, video game playing directly or indirectly, right? So whether you're playing a video game or you're just watching a video game, disrupts the development of preferable neural systems related to the development of verbal intelligence, the ability to communicate. He continues quoting the study, and he says, there was an association between increased viewing of these things and delayed development in verbal intelligence. In short, the researchers found the more you were stimulated by video, the greater decline of brain development for social interaction. That's incredible. And it's not just for children, right? This applies to all of us. He continues and he writes this, our brains are simply not designed for visual hyperstimulation with which recently developed digital technology bombards us. It is well understood that brain development is a fragile process that can be easily disrupted by both understimulation and overstimulation. We're seeing that is actually also disrupting brain development. So the decline in personal connection is obvious. Our world is failing to communicate, and the results are devastating. Our culture is more divided than ever. Violence continues to increase. We're now careful, right? We're now careful. You go to the grocery store, you go to work, you go to the airport. What do? You just want to get out without getting into a dispute. So you keep your head down. You press on. But that's what Christians are not called to do. We're called to speak. We're called to communicate face to face, in person, in a place. But it's worse than that. You see, people are genuinely lonely. They want friends, right? It's only natural. God's designed us for this. That's why he's a God about communication. That's why he gives us how to communicate, how to respond well. You know that a social connection, a strong social connection, leads to a 50% increase in longevity. This is from the Stanford Medicine Journal. A strong social connection strengthens your immune system. A strong social connection helps you recover from disease faster. A strong social connection may even lengthen your life. Think about that. You're staying home to be safe, but you're killing yourself. 50% increase in longevity. Exercise, diet can't give you that. But social connection can. That's how important it is. Stanford Medicine continues. It says, research unfortunately shows that loneliness is on the rise. Despite its clear importance for health and survival, research shows that social connectedness is waning at an alarming rate. They did a study. They asked people in 1985 how many close friends they had. In 1985, people said they had 3 close friends. They did the study again in 2004, and they asked people, and it dropped to 0. Right? It says this, with over 25% of Americans saying they have no one to confide in. That's the state of America. That's the state of our culture. The survey suggests that 1 in 4 people that we meet have no one to call a close friend. And it's likely more than that. This is a crisis. It's devastating. It's sad. And the church has the answer. You have the answer. God speaks into this situation. And really, it couldn't be better. Because we're talking about evangelism. Right? We're talking about connecting with people. This couldn't be better for people. Because what's the common thing, or some of the common things people say when you talk about evangelism? Well, you know, I'm not really good at talking with people. You know, I don't like rejection. Well, guess what? You got great odds. You talk to somebody, it's very likely they don't have anyone else talking to them. They don't have an actual friend. So even if you're bad at it, guess what? You're still better than nothing. So let's just give it a try. It's a simple fact. This is it. The gospel spreads through conversation. Notice I didn't say communication. Right? It doesn't spread through chat rooms. It doesn't spread through Facebook. It doesn't spread through Twitter. It spreads through you talking to a person in a place. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. This is how the gospel goes out. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And for the average person, this comes through connection. We've got to talk with people. We've got to look them in the face. We've got to consider them. It's so important that we get this right, and we see it here at the end of Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is a gospel connection. Consider the person, consider your response. So let's look at this verse. Let's break it apart, this end of the verse. You could translate this phrase. I just read it from my NASB. It says how you should respond to each person. You could translate it in a couple different ways. You could say, so that you will know what is necessary to say to each person. Or you could say it this way, so that you will know how you should answer everyone. This is about talking to people. And there's a couple things I want to look at. First, when you talk to somebody, it involves 2 parties. That shouldn't be a newsflash to us, but I think it is in some ways, right? When you're talking to somebody, it involves 2 people. It's not a one-way street, right? You're talking to them, they're talking to you. This you is actually a little bit more specific. It's not just you. I've said this a few times, but it's all y'alls. Whenever you read a you in the New Testament, It's talking about the church. It's talking about us. This is a mission for everyone. This isn't just a private letter to you. This is a love letter to the church. And just as you take that phrase, as you, as we, as all of us are going out, I want you to understand, as you engage someone in conversation, wherever you are, you're taking the church with you. Right? We're there with you, supporting you. This is a message that we all share. This is the same message that we deliver week after week. This is the message of hope. This is the gospel. God is holy. Man is sinful. The debt of sin is death, and only repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ will pay that debt and set us free. That's so encouraging. That's the message that we are all taking. The one message, the unchanging, uncompromising, unwavering truth of God. But we have to take it to each person. It's the next part of this phrase. So that you should respond to each person. The gospel is unchanging, but it needs to be delivered to the individual, and it needs to be crafted in a unique way. We can't give out a canned statement. We need to meet them where they are and apply the gospel truth to their situation. We need to adapt our love and knowledge of God's word to specific people. And then this takes us to that word, respond. Respond. How you should answer each person. The word in the Greek can mean to reply, to answer, or the continuation of a discourse. This is about a conversation. You're continuing. So this isn't, hey, you're waiting for somebody to come and you're going to hit them with the gospel message. No, this is in conversation. As you're talking to someone, you can engage them with the truth of God. So you see clearly there's two parties, you and someone else, and you are called to answer them really in a way of conversation as a form of reply. However you look at it, this verb portrays us talking face-to-face to another person. It's about how we keep the connection. We've all been there, right? You start a conversation, maybe you ask a question, maybe someone asks a question to you, and then it kind of dies down, it kind of dies out. How do we keep it going? That's the focus for today. This is our reply. So how do we give a godly answer? How do we apply? First, we need to consider the person. And this is such a biblical idea. Right, here's the problem. Whenever we talk with people, we always expect people to say what they mean and mean what they say. But they never do, right? People always say something different than what they actually mean. And we put our hands up in the air like, I'm never going to understand this person. We go our own way. But the Bible says that's how people normally talk. And a godly person, someone walking in wisdom, actually needs to figure them out. Just consider this, Proverbs 20, verse 5, it says this. Someone is trying to say something, don't seem to be picking it up. You don't put your hands in the air. Instead, you put your nose to the grindstone and you try and figure out what they're saying. Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. That's our goal as we seek to connect with people. We're trying to draw out who they really are and what they really need. What they say isn't necessarily an indication of what they really need. It might be of what they want, but they need the gospel truth. So how do we draw a person out? How do we really draw out this man like deep water? Well, first it starts with our temperament. Starts with our temperament. When we engage people in conversation, we cannot be the judge and we cannot be totally naive. These are two things you got to recognize. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 talks about not being the judge. It says this, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Right? When you go to engage someone in a conversation, when you go to make a connection with them, guess what? You can't be all riled up and fired up. You have to be spiritual. You have to have an established relationship with the Lord. You can't be looking to have an axe to grind. We need to ensure we are spiritual. If whenever we engage with a person, whether this is at home or out in the street, if we're already thinking this is a lost cause, then we're never going to have any effectiveness. Even if we speak, we're not communicating. We're just going through the motions, right? You need to make sure your relationship with God is all right and you're looking at someone else to help them have a relationship with God, not to prove a point. We can't be the judge, but we also can't be naive, right? You need to examine the case. Proverbs 18:17 talks about this. It says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines it. So as we're engaged in conversations, as we're connecting to people throughout the day, we can't think they're a lost cause, we can't judge them, but we also need to be open to examine what they're saying, consider the truth. That word to examine means to test, to prove, to search out. Okay, so how do we examine a case without being a judge or totally naive? When you're talking to somebody, you're trying to draw them out, you're trying to connect with them, you're trying to see what they really need, you're not judging them. How do you do this? Well, typically, what do? Normally, we look at the person, we make a snap decision. Or maybe they say a word or a phrase. We have a feeling. We think, this is what they really need today. Still, others just have the same message. They just say the same thing to the same people, the same stories. But how does the Bible want us to connect with people? How does it set us up to give a godly answer? It starts here. We need to listen. We need to ask questions. That's how you draw someone out. If you're just talking to somebody, waiting to tell them something, you're not actually going to make a connection with them. You're not actually going to see how the gospel truth applies to this situation. We need to listen. We need to understand where they are coming from. Now, Proverbs 18:13 talks about this. It says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. Don't think you know the answer if you don't know what's going on with a person. How does the gospel apply to their life? I don't know yet because I haven't talked to them. We need to ask. And as we ask, we will start to draw out who this person is, and these people will start to look different. Right? You know, some people are going to need us to deliver the truth in a different way. Grace and truth is not a one-size-fits-all response. We need to respond appropriately. We need to be well-balanced, and different people require different seasonings. Talking about grace and truth, right? Salt and light. I remember the first time I saw my grandpa salt his eggs. I thought, what in the world is this guy doing, right? Different people require different seasonings. So, as we ask questions, as we examine, we need to consider the person we're talking to, because the type of person, I don't know if you know this, the type of person dictates the type of response. It's important. So I want us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn there. We're going to spend some time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because this verse really expands on how do we respond to people. Verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. I'm just going to read it. This will really set the path for the rest of the sermon. It says, we encourage you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This is how you craft a response. This is how you reply to a godly way to each person. You got to consider the person, and then you can consider your response. So let's look at these people. We see three different types of people. We see the unruly, we see the faint-hearted, and we see the weak. The King James says the unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. So let's look at the unruly. This is the first type of person. The autokos in the Greek, it's someone who is not in the proper order. It refers to one who is being out of step and going one's own way. This is someone who's insubordinate. They don't really care what God says or what his word means. The verb form means to set oneself outside the order, to evade one's obligation. In 1 Thessalonians, it refers specifically to someone who refuses to heed the Lord's command to work, but the principle here is clear. This can be a believer, right, acting as an unbeliever, a sort of Pharisee, do as I say, but don't do as I do sort of thing. And 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about this more. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Right? It can be a believer functioning as an unbeliever, or it can just be unbelievers. They really just reject the things of God. They deny everything about him. They hate him. They don't want to hear anything about him. There's no respect. Believer or unbeliever, these people are outside of God's order. The proverb calls such a person a fool, a scoffer, a wicked man. These types of people we are called here in 1 Thessalonians to admonish or warn. I really like the King James Version here. It says, warn that they are unruly. So when you're talking to a person, when you're asking them questions, when you're considering where they're at, first you need to decide, is this an unruly person? When you consider the person, if you want to see if he is unruly, they will tell you as you ask them questions. Then you have only one option. You got to warn them. Right? You got to warn them, right? Anything else, if you try and present the beauties or delicacies of God's truth, they're not going to get it. They don't want to taste and see. They don't want to have their life restored. They hate God. They don't want anything to do with them, right? If you try and go that route, if you try and encourage them or give them understanding, then you're really breaking Jesus' command in Matthew 7, 6, where he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Right? You just need to warn them. You cannot hope for a scoffer to understand the majestic God that we worship, so we warn them. We see this in verse 14. Brethren, admonish the unruly, or warn the unruly. It's nouthateo in the Greek. It's to counsel about stopping a behavior. It's to say, don't go there, don't do that. You're going to be outside of God's will. There's going to be consequences that you don't want to have to face. This is not going to end well. Stop. My favorite for this is Proverbs 13, 15. It says this. The way of the sinner is hard. That's what you're telling someone. Listen, I know you're headed down the wrong path. This path is going to end in destruction. You don't want to go that way. You're telling them that because this is like gravity, right? If you disobey God, there will be consequences here and now and in eternity. You simply state the facts of life. You're not going to get angry. You're not going to yell and shout. You're just saying this is what's going to happen. This is not a time to kick down the door. It's not time to rip somebody to shreds. No, instead, you just warn them. A great example of this is found in Job. Job chapter 2, verse 7. This is when Satan goes to tempt Job. He tempts him. He gives Job boils and sores. And after this happens, Job's scraping out his boils with a potsherd. His wife comes to him. And his wife is not going to give him a very nice thing to say. She's not going to say something very nice. Job chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Can you imagine if your wife came and told you that? Right? You got some nice words coming, right? What does Job say? This is how you warn people. He doesn't say, oh, you stupid lady. Now listen to what he says. This is so beautiful. This is how you warn somebody in love. He says this. This is verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He doesn't say, you are a foolish woman. He says, you speak as a foolish woman. It's a warning. He says, be careful. You know the way of the fool. Don't go there. Has God not blessed us? That's how you warn somebody. Right? You don't point the bony finger of condemnation at them. You're not the judge. You simply say, this is what God says in his word. You're headed for trouble. So that's the first person, the unruly person. How do you respond to the unruly person? You warn them. It's like telling somebody about gravity. It's real. It's going to happen. The next is the faint-hearted and the weak. You see this, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, if you're like me, pretty much every encounter you have with every person, you deem them unruly. I don't like this person. They've sinned against me, and now I will judge them. They are unruly. I'm going to warn them and kick them out the door. But that is not how God tells us to respond, right? Right? We need to give them benefit of the doubt. We need to understand them for who they are. Can I get an amen there? Am I the only one? Everyone looking at pastor like, I don't want to mess with him. You do it too, don't you? Right? You see people and you think, man, this person is unruly. He's not obeying the Lord. He's a troublemaker. I don't want anything to do with him. I'll warn him once and never see him again. Come on, you're all looking at me. You're judging me. That's our flesh, isn't it? We see somebody and we go, I'm done with this person. But there's two other people. And from my experience, I want to encourage you. These two other people, they're a lot more common. They're called you and me. Right? Feeble-hearted, weak people. Right? When you go to talk to somebody, when you go to respond to somebody, you got to think of these two first. Don't go there. Now, cast out the scoffer, dissension cease, problem solved. No, that's not your option right now. We need to speak to people, understanding that they're sinners just like us. That's how we present the gospel to them. Never preach the gospel down. Never preach it in a condescending way. God has transformed my heart by his grace, by his kindness, by his mercy. I'm an undeserving sinner just like you. That's how we preach the gospel. Now let's look at the faint-hearted. This is an interesting word. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means this: one of a little soul. It means short of breath. We would call this person a depressed person. This is a candle burning dimly. This is a reed that has been broken. You know, there's only two parts of the body. There's the body and the soul. There's the flesh and the spirit. And the trials of life, our own sin can make us so weary, can it? And the reality is it causes us to sin even more, even sin against those who are trying to help us. So how do you recognize a feeble-minded person or a faint-hearted person? Here's how you recognize it. This comes from my children's storybook. I read this to Ruthie and Benjamin. It's called Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. It's Christian pilgrims on the journey to the celestial city. And they meet downcast and much afraid. And downcast and much afraid are locked in giant despair's prison. But the trick is that downcast has the key to the cell in his pocket. All he has to do is take it out and unlock the door and he's free. So what do the pilgrims do when they go there? They don't say, hey, wake up, the key's in your pocket. No, they encourage him and say, you can do it. It's really there. No, I don't think it is. I don't think it is. No, the key is there. Trust in the Lord. Right? They're seeking to encourage him. That's how you make a gospel connection with someone who's in fear, who's downcast, right? You need to respond. You need to comfort them. That's the word that's used here in Thessalonians. It says encourage the faint-hearted. In the Greek, that's to console. It's to cheer up. In a number of occurrences, really speak about trials, difficulty, sorrow. This is one that goes to a troubled person to console or comfort, to calm with gentle speech, to reassure in their heart, to dissipate fear, to comfort the afflicted. That's what you're trying to do when you talk to people. Are they anxious? Are they fearful? Are they downcast? Right, some people need a cheerleader. They're so beaten up by the world. All we need to do is point them to Jesus and say, hey, he can take you the rest of the way. He can fix all the problems with life. Your sin has caused this thing, no doubt. But Jesus gives you freedom from your sin. He gives you a solution to the problem. Just take hold of him and run, and I'll be here to encourage you along the way. I think Philippians 4:3 summarizes the spirit of this well. It says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Right? That's what you're telling people when you recognize it, when they're talking to you, when they're responding. There's a famous story about John Patton, World War II general. There's a man in the front lines who was shell-shocked, and he slapped him in the face. He said, get back to work. Right? Christians do that too often. People need a pat on the back. Right, life's hard. You can do it with the gospel. Christ can take you to the finish line. I'm here to support you. I'm here to encourage you. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, sometimes when you go to make this connection with people, this is not fun. It's much easier to just drop the gospel on them and leave. Because now you're in their life. Now you're part of their problems. Now their sins are attacking you. But that's what we're called to do. This is much harder than do X, Y, Z to be an evangelist. No, this is love people with the gospel truth that you have to their unique circumstances. Last one, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We encourage you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. And then it says, help the weak. Help the weak. As you're talking to somebody, as you're asking them questions, as they're speaking to you, you have to assess who is this person. You need to consider the person, and then you need to consider your response. The weak person. This word can refer to someone who's sick. Used to describe someone of limited capacity due to illness or some sort of limitation. Here in this context, it's really referring to a spiritual weakness. Weak against temptation. Weak in human nature, immature in conscience. This is really someone who just struggles with sin, the effects of sin, the temptation of sin. They're often overcome by it, right? If they're a believer, it's their identity. They need to be freed from it. Christ can cut this cord. He can break these chains. And if they're a believer, it's something they're battling. And sometimes they're losing. Remember, you make a personal connection with a person. When you do this, you're giving them the opportunity to hurt you. They're going to hurt you when you engage them in this way. They're a sinner with a sin problem, and you're in their way. So when they hurt you, don't be surprised. And when they hurt you, don't put up your hands and run away, right? Because it's not about you. It's about them understanding the grace and mercy of God. They will offend you. You cannot allow this to be a distraction. You need to give them the truth. So the weak person struggles with sin. Now, they're not like the unruly. They don't sweep it under the rug, right? They don't deny it. They don't argue about God with it. They call sin a sin, but they struggle with it. And they need your help. It might consume them, but they need the gospel. Now, this is a beautiful word here. I love this concept. It says, help the weak. It's anaexo. It's to have a strong attachment to someone. It's to cling to. It's to hold fast to. It's to be devoted to someone. It's to have a strong interest in. That's what this word means. So when you see someone that's weak, you see someone that's struggling in their sin, you need to be devoted to this person. You don't need to run away. You don't need to take a personal offense. You need to have a strong attachment to this person that they can come to understand the truth in the same way that you do. That the changing grace of God can dwell their hearts with the same intensity that it fills yourself. Well, people who struggle with habitual sin, they need help. They need help. Too often in the church, it's like, you got a sin problem, get out the door. But the church is a place to help us overcome this sin, and it starts when people love one another in a way that they're devoted to their own sanctification, their own growing knowledge. When someone's broken by their weakness, they need someone to hold them up. Pray for them. Point them to the things of God. Remind them of the strength they have in Christ. There's a perfect picture of this. I know often I'll talk about the old Baptist church I attended in upstate New York. I love that dear church, West Endicott Baptist. And there's a picture of how you help the weak. And this is from the Stoddards. This is from Florence and Howard. They were both in their 90s. Florence would come in her walker every Sunday. And I guess every Baptist church, you got to have stairs to go up there somehow. So it's got to be like a maze of stairs to get to the top. And so Howard, 90-year-old Howard, would take Florence's walker and hold it in one hand as she went up the stairs before him in the other. So he's got one hand at her back. He's got his other hand on his walker. And this brother's 90. So this was not a picture of athleticism. But it was determination. He was devoted to this dear lady. He would not let her fall. He would do whatever he could to bind up her weakness. You know, often, especially men, we can do that with physical needs really easy. But when it comes to spiritual needs, we put our hands up in the air and we walk away. You cannot do that. We need to be here to help them, to encourage them, to bind them up, to take them up the stairs. This is how you make a connection with people. Right? And you can see all of a sudden, like, whoa, this hits a lot closer to home than I thought. I thought we were talking about evangelism. You got that right. Evangelizing those who wrong you. Everyone. Every person in your sphere. We're going to conclude with one last quality, and this one is the cookie-cutter quality. This one is for everybody, and it's the last part of this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then it says this, be patient with everyone. If there's one thing you can do with every person, be patient. Right? You're not going to change your heart, God is. You simply deliver the truth, you're the vessel. I remind myself of this often, 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Patience is to remain tranquil while waiting. Tranquil, right? You're not twiddling your thumbs. You're not counting down the seconds. You are tranquil because ultimately you're trusting in God. God is the one who's going to take this person to the end. It's to bear up under provocation without complaint, forbearing. People will benefit from this approach. They will call you their friend, and you will have an opportunity like no other to give them the truth of God. This is not a system. This is not a method. This is not a 2 or 3 step process. It's a lifestyle committed to delivering the truth to God's people and the lost. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we are so devoted to deliver your truth to your people, to send out this message, to go out to all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, help us as people, as ministers, each and every one of us, to make a personal connection with people, to listen to them, to ask them questions, to understand who they are, what they struggle with, and what they need, and then to apply our growing knowledge of God's word to their heart. God, we pray for the saints here, your people. Encourage them, strengthen them, help them to take this message out, and help them to see that the world is lonely. They need friendship. They need a true connection, a fellowship that's not of this world, and that's what you promise. You promise something that transcends race, socioeconomic background, profession. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the hope eternal. God, help us to take this everywhere we go, to take the church with us. And Lord, I pray for the people here that might not know you, that might not have this connection with others and with the holy God. I pray that they can come to see the hope, the peace, the satisfaction of what it means to rest in our beloved Savior Jesus. We pray this all in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.